Well, I want to begin this morning just by saying that I love the church. That probably is no surprise to a lot of you. You would think and you would hope that if I've given my life to working in the church, there would be some level of affection, right? Unfortunately, that's not always true, even for people in the ministry. As I've witnessed many times, people resent the very churches they serve in. But I love the church. I always have. I don't love it because it's my job. I don't love it because people pay me to love it. I've always loved the church. From the very first time when I became a believer at age 17, my heart and desire was to be at the church and to be in the church and to be there as often as I could. And as I moved on into my college years and got involved with the church during college, I was there all the time and just absolutely loved being with God's people. And then I was sent to China as a missionary for 2 years and had ripped away from me one of the greatest pleasures and desires of my life, which was the church. I was put in the middle of a country and a culture that had few churches to begin with. I was put in a place where I had no other believers around me. And the nearest missionaries to me were an hour away on a good day if I rode my bike really hard. It was difficult to find fellowship, difficult to get together for worship. And I would pass many, many days without ever really seeing another believer face to face. In my second year of my time in China, I was actually assigned to go to cities that had absolutely no witness at all. My first year, I might could go attend the Chinese church and listen to a bunch of stuff I didn't understand. But the second year, I didn't even have that option. And I realized at that point how much more I love the church, maybe in a deeper way than I ever had. How much more I miss the fellowship and the encouragement to be involved with other believers and to have testimony given both of trials and also of victories. To spend time praying with people, hearing their new insights and things they were studying with God's in God's Word. And now, being stuck in China, I was in a place with no one to fellowship with, no one to pray with, no one to study with, no one to share the joys and trials of life with. And I realized even more how much I loved the church. My longing and desire grew during that time, and when I came back to the States, it only increased from there, I believe. And now I've spent a good part of my life just thinking about and studying the church, examining the church, visiting different churches, looking at them, and all the while, although I've seen a lot of negative things and although I've seen a lot of what you might call corruption at places in the church, my love and admiration and affection for the church has not waned. And if anything, it's increased. If anything, it's only been deepened by God's Word. There are really people I don't understand, people who would be content if they just existed in some small corner of the world unto themselves or maybe with just a couple of people in their living room, people who would be at church as little as possible, people that would be around other Christians as little as possible. I don't understand people like that. I have labored for the church for a number of years, and along with that, thinking through all the church, praying for the church. It fills my time. It fills my concerns. It's a source of some of my greatest joy and also some of the source of some of my greatest anguish, and yet I continue to come back to it because I love it. I often tell people that I don't think that really should be particular just for pastors. It shouldn't be so consuming just for people who are paid to be in the ministry. It really ought to be the thing that marks the life of every believer. Their minds, their affections and their thoughts should be constantly consumed with the church. And if you doubt that, you could read the early chapters of the book of Acts, where it says in Acts 2:42 that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And it goes on to say in a few verses, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. That is the early church. Now, these were church people. And even beyond the example of those early believers, there is, of course, the Lord right? The Lord who planned the church, you remember, from before creation. Scripture says it was a mystery previously revealed before the ages, the church was. God's plan for the church, God's provision for the church. He not only says that, but he also likens the church in the Scripture to his own bride. No other institution in the world is ever so named. He calls it in many other places his own body, right? So not only should we be so consumed with the church because the early believers were, we should be consumed with the church because the Lord is, right? And I don't know about you, but whatever he's concerned with, I want to be concerned with. Whatever's on his mind, I want it on my mind. I want to have the same affections, the same priorities that my Lord does. The Lord loves the church. His unique and exalted love for the church is evident throughout the Scriptures. It's a precious body in his sight. And from the descriptors that he gives of it, we understand that it has a special relationship to him. And what we want to do then is to have the same view of the church that the Lord does. What we want to develop in our own hearts and minds is the same level of affection for it that he has. We want to see the church with the same priority that the Lord does. We want to reflect on all that the Lord has to say about the church and raise our vision of the church from the cultural depths to which it's been drug in our days, and raise it up to where the Lord would have it. We need to do that because for some people, the church has become irrelevant or at least a distraction. For some people, it is a ritual to be minimally kept or a club to be accessed merely for the member benefits. For some people, it's a school to influence their family in the right way or a network in order to further their business and career goals. And when it becomes that in someone's life, it can easily then be replaced with possibly some other network or some other club or some other organization or some other cause. There are many Christians who've convinced themselves, by the way, that they can receive all the essential benefits that they need for the Christian life simply through their personal relationship with God. And therefore, they do not need the church. They have little or no need for a local assembly, and for them, church is really more of a distraction than a blessing, and so they hold in their minds the church with a certain level of disdain or a certain level of disregard. Against all of that, the Lord says that the church is his body. And against all that, he says that you, as a believer, if you are a believer this morning, have been baptized or immersed by the Lord intentionally into the church. Church is his bride. He's given it his special favor, his special blessing. And it's the church that he has called us to love and adore in the same way. I've been thinking a lot about that this week and thinking through the many passages of Scripture because I wanted to speak to you this morning about developing a high view of the church. We've talked already this series we're going through this summer about a high view for God, high view of God, a high view of the Scripture. This morning we want to think about a high view of the church. And as I've thought through these passages, I've come back to Matthew 16, which is a passage I preached 5 years ago, and just thinking through all those, I think that there's none that could state it better than Matthew 16, a passage where Christ is the first place in the New Testament that he actually mentions the church. And it holds for us tremendous, profound, rich, glorious promises about the church that Christ is building. I want to read for you these verses in Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This passage, of course, has been a source of controversy between Roman Catholicism and Protestant believers throughout the centuries, and it is certainly full of its own problems as you approach it as an interpreter, but I don't want us to miss the central point here, which are the glorious promises that the Lord gives for His church. And just sort of to establish the context, I wanted to go back and read beginning in verse 13 and everything that leads up to the promises that the Lord begins to give in verse 18. Jesus has taken His disciples to an area called Caesarea Philippi, which was a city that had been built by Herod Philip, the Tetrarch. It was mostly a Gentile city. It wasn't very Jewish at all. And Jesus was sort of getting His disciples up north of Israel into Caesarea Philippi for what appeared to be a time of rest, a time to recuperate from all their busy labors in the ministry and all the crowds and the hustle and bustle. And outside of that context of all the crowds and all the popularity and all the miraculous wonders of Jesus' ministry, at the very heart of everything, Jesus poses them a question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Son of Man, by the way, being Jesus' favorite designation for Himself. Jesus wasn't unaware of what people were saying, but He wanted His disciples to think about this for a moment, to ponder this for a second. Some people, they said in response, some people say that you're John the Baptist, concluding that since Jesus was preaching the same message that John the Baptist preached, that maybe He's simply a reincarnation or a resurrected form of John the Baptist. That was, of course, King Herod's conclusion. Some people recognize His miraculous works and remembered the Old Testament ministry of Elijah and all the miracles that surrounded His ministry, and so they concluded that this must be Elijah. Others saw His lament and grief over the sin of Israel and connected Him with Jeremiah. All three of those identities, however, Jesus was thought to be anything less than who He really was, which was the Son of God. Some people just said He's a prophet. They didn't know really who He was. Very few would have been bold enough to deny the greatness of Christ, the miracles of His ministry. Church was really, the nation of Israel was really not willing to take that on because His ministries and His miracles had been so obvious, so overwhelming. They recognized Him as maybe a great teacher, recognized Him as some sort of prophet, recognized Him as some sort of miracle worker. All of them were really willing to ascribe to Him some level of greatness. But they would not recognize His very Godness. And so Peter answers the Lord's question when the Lord says, "How do you differ? Who do you say that I am?" Peter answers His question with His famous confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Who do you say the Son of Man is? I say He's the Son of God. That phrase, by the way, "Son of," is a Jewish way of ascribing to someone a nature. You say someone is a son of lawlessness, what you mean is that their nature is basically full of lawlessness. If you say that they are a son of perdition, you mean that they are someone whose nature is bound for hell. And to say that someone is a son of man is to say that they have 100% the complete nature of man, and to say someone's a son of God is to say they have 100% completely the nature of God. And Peter is capturing all of this truth together in these confessions. Who do you say the Son of Man is? He is the Son of God. Well, Jesus takes that as a launching point then to begin to talk about this distinct group of people who make that profession of faith. That distinct group of people as set apart from everyone else who, going down now through 2,000 years of history, we have known as the church. And Jesus begins to give promises about this group of people, about this church. And he speaks here of those promises concerning its foundation, its certainty, its invincibility, and its authority. First of all, he mentions the foundation. He says in verse 18, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. Barjona, by the way, means son of Jonah. So he's emphasizing to Peter that all this talk about Jesus being the Son of Man, the Son of God, he turns around and calls him the son of Jonah in order to emphasize his humanness. And then he tells him along the way that it wasn't flesh and blood that revealed this truth to you, this great confession you just made. His belief in Jesus didn't come from a proper upbringing. It didn't come from his own insights or wisdom or his own ability to make great judgments about who Christ was. Nothing of the truth that he understood had anything to do with these natural causes. It had nothing to do with flesh and blood. The reason he believes, Jesus says, is because it was what? Revealed to you by my Father who's in heaven. The sole reason that Peter believed or anyone believes is because it was revealed. All of our effort and pleading and eloquent preaching are not the reason people get saved and come into the church. The reason people get saved and come into the church is because God sovereignly reveals himself to them. That's why all these multitudes could see all the miracles, could see all the great things, could come to these conclusions that he's some sort of prophet, he's some sort of great teacher or something like that. They could come to that conclusion, but they would reach a different conclusion than Peter because God had not revealed to them the truth. Well, Jesus' next words, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. That has stirred no shortage of controversy through the ages, right? It is on the basis of that statement that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the church was built on Peter. Peter, therefore, established the papacy. And from him there has now come apostolic succession down through all the ages, pope after pope after pope, who stand, as they say, as Christ's vicar or his primary spokesman and representative on the earth. But I want you to notice here that Jesus has been having this conversation not just with Peter, but with all the disciples, right? For more than 1,500 years, the Catholic Church used this passage to teach that the church was built on a person. And that person, being the spokesman for Christ, is the, if you will, the living cornerstone of the church. But I believe that Jesus is making this promise here not to Peter alone, but to all the disciples. First of all, the question, if you remember, back in verse 15, who do you say that I am? That's a plural. That's a question to all the disciples. It's a question not just to Peter alone. And secondly, the wording here makes it clear that Jesus is not directing this promise just to Peter. He's expanding it beyond Peter. Peter, the word in Greek is the word Petros, a masculine form of a Greek word for a small stone. And then Jesus says this word rock, I'm going to build the church on this rock. He doesn't use that same word. He doesn't say your name is Peter and I'm going to build the church on Peter. He doesn't say your name is Petros and I'm going to build the church on Petros. He shifts from the word Petros to the word Petros, a different form of the same basic word. Petros can refer to a sort of rocky mountain, a mound of rocks or a group of rocks or some sort of a conglomeration of rocks. And if Jesus wanted to emphasize that Peter was now going to be the rock on which he was going to build the church, it would have been very easy for him to do that simply by repeating Peter's name. But in this case, he doesn't do that because Peter isn't the rock. What is it then? Well, Protestants during the Reformation came along and emphasized that this isn't a promise to Peter at all. What he's referring to, they say, is Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and it's on that confession that he's going to build the church. That certainly, I think, is viable, makes sense in the context. But I think there's a better option, really. And that is that what Jesus is saying here is that He's going to build the church on all the apostles. That you are Peter, but I'm going to build the church on all of you guys. Your name is Peter, you are a rock, and I'm going to build a church on the conglomeration of all the apostles. In fact, in Ephesians, Paul says that we are the church, God's household, quote, listen to this, Ephesians 2:20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone. Right? It isn't blasphemy to say that the church then is built on the foundation of the apostles. It isn't blasphemy to say that the Lord builds on the apostles. And without getting into the issue too much, I think Jesus was telling Peter that along with the other apostles, He would use them in the foundation of the church. Jesus using masculine Petros, referring to Peter as an individual man, and then Petra being used for the larger group of the disciples. I think that interpretation is confirmed not only by the fact that Jesus posed the question to all the disciples, but by the statement about the key down in verse 19, which also includes all the disciples. Those are also plural verbs. This is a statement made to all the apostles, not a statement to an individual man. That certainly is more consistent with biblical truth than the Catholic interpretation, which sees the Pope as a vicar or a head of the church on the earth, when Scripture clearly says that Christ is the head, says it repeatedly, makes it clear that Christ is the chief cornerstone. And after all, in a few verses, if you were to skip down to verse 23, this person that they say is the Pope, the first appointed foundation and vicar of Christ, is the very one that Jesus is then turning around and rebuking for giving Himself over to Satan. Right? The church is built on the foundation of the apostles. As a building, it's been raised up on the sure testimony and teaching of their doctrine. Luke records in Acts 2:42, as I said, that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine. And throughout the rest of the book, the apostolic teaching and ministry continues to be the foundation of every local congregation. Now, as I read that, and I understand what Jesus is saying here, that He's going to build the church on the foundation of these guys, I would be struck with this question. Can you really trust these guys as the foundation? Really? I mean, after all, like I said, in a few moments, Peter's going to turn around and start rebuking Jesus for the very plan of salvation. When Jesus tells them that He's going to Jerusalem and must suffer many things in verse 21, Peter begins to rebuke Him in verse 22. I mean, immediately we're given an example of an error in the thinking of an apostle. It seems strange that Jesus would build His church on such fallible men. We might criticize God for such a thing, building with such faulty materials. And then you could add to that what the rest of Scripture tells us, is that not only has the Lord laid the foundation with the apostles, but Ephesians 2:21, Paul says after that, that the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in which you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Peter says in his own epistle, 1 Peter, that we are living stones being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In other words, God laid the foundation with the apostles, but He's continuing to build the church with us. Now that is an important truth to understand for people who would stand back and disdain the church because of its faulty building materials. A number of people tell me, well, I used to be involved with church, but I just can't do it anymore because I'm so disappointed. I'm so disenchanted with either leaders or with people in the church. And this isn't, I don't think, what God would have it to be. Well, he's the one that made the plan. And his plan was to use faulty people to build his church. The foundation were faulty apostles. The continued building is through faulty people. I talk to people all the time who tell me that the church is just an institution of man. I might have a personal relationship with God. I have my own spirituality. I don't need the church in order to know God. I don't need the church. And so they distance themselves from the church and they begin to see the church, because it's made up of people and because it's led by people, as therefore an institution of man. Well, I want to tell you, the scripture tells us that God chose to build the church that way. God chose to build the church on the foundation of men and women. God chose to build the church with each of you as the stones that are being built into it. And so for you to disconnect yourself from the church, for you to take a low view of the church because you're disappointed in people, is for you to take a low view of God's plan for building the church. Now, I want you to get lost in all this discussion about who the rock is, because really the central issue is who the builder is, right? The builder isn't a man. It isn't a pope. It isn't a single disciple. The builder, the unmistakable architect here, is God. And that takes us really to a second promise, which is the certainty of the church. The certainty of the church. Jesus tells Peter and the apostles clearly, I will build my church. And if on the one hand you have a group of people from a lay level who look at the church as man's institution, and therefore they see themselves fine to distance themselves, they don't see any violation from God to distance themselves from the church. On the other hand, you have an equally corrupt view from leaders in the church who would somehow begin to think that the church is theirs and that they are the ones building it, and begin to rely on their own devices and their own wisdom to build it. Christ's simple words here are profound. I will build my church. Everything else in this verse is really amplifying that. He is the builder. And just as he told Peter, the fact that you recognize the truth about me isn't a result of flesh and blood, so in the same way in which the church is built, if it's going to be built, it's going to be built by God. If you're going to know the truth, it's going to be revealed by Him. If the church is going to be built, it's going to be built by Him. If He's the one that gives faith to people, it makes sense, doesn't it? That if the church is going to grow, He's going to be the one who's doing it. Right? Seems to make sense to me. Same thing we read in the book of Acts 2:42, that the Lord was adding to the church day by day those who were being saved. The Lord builds the church. It is His work. It is His sovereign hand that's over it. And this is what I mean when I say we have to have a high view of the church. If this church or any other church were just a work of man or a group of men, then I could see bypassing it. And I could understand that you pulling away from it, or somehow seeing it as just a small part of your life, as an optional thing. I could see that if this was just the work of man, but this isn't. This is the work of God. The church is His building. If it was ours, if it was just our labors, you could set it aside. You could fail to prioritize it. You could fail to give it your affections. You could harbor maybe all your frustrations about it. But recognize this, but as you take frustrations in the church, or as you somehow begin to lower your view of the church and begin to see it simply as something that men are building, you aren't contradicting men, you're contradicting God. He has said He builds His church. He does it. And He does it with you and I. When Jesus says, I will build my church, He gave the strongest possible guarantee then of its ultimate success, didn't He? Because if He is for us, who can stand against us? I'm not talking about just as a local congregation. I'm talking about the church as a whole. If it were left only to the people of God, the building would certainly crumble. The work would certainly fail. But history is filled with God's tremendous power and tremendous faithfulness, overcoming human failure and worldly corruption and unfaithfulness and doctrinal deviation and compromise and weakness. And through all of that, God continues to build His church. I read these articles all the time in magazines, online blogs or stuff that talk about how we are in the final generation of the church. I don't know if you ever read those. I mean, it's blasphemous. It's ludicrous. I could understand that if we were the ones building. And I could understand that if it was dependent on our wisdom or even our faithfulness. But it isn't. This is the Lord's work. This is His body. This is His bride. And He will not let it fail. The Lord continues to build, no matter what the church appears to be on the outside. At its core, it is the body that Christ Himself is building, made up of God's elect. And in the bleakest of times, His promise still stands. Paul, you remember, at the end of his life, wrote in 2 Timothy that all who were in Asia had turned away from him. That in his first defense, he says, "No one supported me, but everyone deserted me." The Apostle John, near the end of his life, was in exile on the island of Patmos. The Lord had given him a task to write some letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. Five of the seven had severe problems that threatened their very existence. The church has seen some bleak times. From the earliest days, it saw unfaithfulness and lack of courage. Sin corrupting the congregations from the very beginning. And yet Christ continues to build His church. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless." Christ has committed Himself to present the church to Himself as a glorious, glorious church. The church is designed as a vehicle then through which Christ will bring glory to Himself. So, worldliness, fleshly behavior, ineptitude, indifference, apostasy, all of those things may be visible from time to time in a local congregation, but it doesn't stop the church. He will continue His promise to build. Which is, by the way, why He can make the promise in verse 18, "The gates of Hades will not overpower it." And it leads us to a third promise, the invincibility of the church. The invincibility. Christ builds a church that is invincible. And He makes that true, or makes that sure, I should say, with this promise that the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, just in case that you have been confused through the years, thinking that somehow this is a reference to demonic attacks or something like that, this is not a reference to demonic attacks at all. In fact, it's not even talking about an attack against the church. Because if you attack something, you don't do it with a gate, right? You wouldn't be very successful. Maybe you're using it for a battering ram. But I would assume you would lose most of those battles. A gate isn't an offensive weapon, is it? What is a gate? It's a defensive weapon. And it's really a reference here to something containing people or capturing people. This gate, then, that we need protection of is that thing which captures and holds all people, which is what? Death. Death. The gates of Hades, which is just simply a word for the place of the dead in Jewish thought. Basically a place that refers, we don't think of as we think of it sometimes as the domain of Satan, but really it's reference to the place where dead people abide. And Jesus is saying here that the captive powers, the prison bars of death, will not overcome the church. And so those who are in the church have no need to fear death anymore. God's power, God's strength secures and builds the church, and it also secures for them hope beyond the grave. And this is then a promise of the resurrection. This is a promise that despite all that comes against the church and despite even the death that comes through martyrdom, the death that comes through suffering in the church, there still is a promise beyond that even for those who believe. That would be an important reminder for these apostles, because they were about to enter into times of terrible persecution. 11 of the 12 eventual apostles would die of martyrdom. They would all suffer death. They would all face persecution, being run out of town after town after town. And this is a tremendous promise to them in the face of days when it would seem that the church is being overpowered, that its ultimate enemy, the enemy of death, will not overthrow God's work in the church. These disciples, in the heat of the battle, would have the Holy Spirit calling to mind this promise and would be reminding them of the promised resurrection that's held for them in Christ. We referenced it this morning in Sunday school, John chapter 6. Jesus has given this promise to them a number of times, right? John 6 says, flip over there. Verse 37, all the Father has given to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. This is the will of the one who sent me, that of all those who are given to me, I will lose nothing. Of all that is given to me, I will lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day. This is Christ's promise. You come because Christ, because God has given you to Christ. You come to Him, and when you come to Him, He will not lose you. He will raise you up on the last day. Jesus' promise is that the gates of Hades would not prevail against the church. And then finally, back over in Matthew 16 and verse 19, one final promise regarding the church, and that has to do with the authority of the church. Jesus tells Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Once again, this has nothing to do with demonic authorities and binding and loosing of them. This really talks to the issue of a person with authority. A key is something that lets you into a doorway, out an exit or something like that. And that's what Jesus is talking about here, that the church would be given keys to the doorway. Now, the Catholic Church has once again interpreted this as a justification for their teaching that the Pope has the power to exclude people from heaven by his own fiat, or to rescue them from hell by simply loosening them. This is what made Luther so mad with fury, the fact that the Pope would claim to have the power to release people from hell and wouldn't simply do it for everyone. Now, Jesus then is giving this promise to the apostles, not to Peter alone, just like he's done with all the other promises, a promise of authority that really is applied and passed down to all the church. And what exactly are those keys? Well, you could look over at Luke 11:52 for a moment. Jesus pronounces an interesting woe upon the religious leaders of His day. Luke 11:52 says this, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves do not enter, and you hinder those who are entering." Clearly then, by their approach to the Scriptures, the self-righteous leaders were making it impossible for those who fall under their influence or their teaching to accept the truth of Scripture and to enter the kingdom. They were taking away the key of knowledge. Well, in contrast to that, Peter and all the apostles, after confessing Jesus is the Messiah, is told that they received this confession by revelation from God and will be given keys to the kingdom. And by proclaiming then this same truth, this proclamation of good news, they will open the kingdom to many and shut it against many. In other words, Jesus will build His church using the proclamation of faithful preachers, faithful witnesses. The source of the church's authority then isn't itself. It doesn't carry authority in its own wisdom and its own power. It carries an authority that comes from God alone. a key that comes from heaven alone. And Christians go out and proclaim the gospel with authority, understanding that God is using them to unlock for many people entrance into His kingdom. Christians don't go out with some sort of right unto themselves to declare folks saved or unsaved, to declare people bound for hell or bound for heaven. It is no declaration that arises from us. Rather, it is on the basis of God's Word that we proclaim God's truth and therefore unlock for people that door that had been shut because of their sin. This is Christ's church, the church that He is at the center of, the church that He says He's the head of, the church that He says is His own body, the church that He has designed to be built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, built together with the stones of you and I. This is the church that He Himself has authority and says that He has guaranteed it by His promise to build it. This is the church that He Himself says the gates of Hades won't stand against because of His power over sin and death in the cross. This is the church whose authority arises from the keys given to it by Christ, the key found in the truth of the gospel. I couldn't imagine going through my life holding as a higher priority some other cause, some other organization, some other commitment in my time other than the body of Christ. I couldn't imagine taking an offense to a church or a person in the church and saying that I'm going to distance myself from the church or hold myself back from it because of a single person, when Christ has said that's the very elements He's going to use to build His church. It isn't necessarily a flawed structure because it's made with flawed people. This is the church that Christ has called us to love. It's the church that Scripture says He gave Himself for. And He is actively in the work of purifying it to present it back to Himself as a spotless and glorious bride. You may think it's an institution of men, and therefore you may think it's something that you can easily set aside. But if you think that way, you think erroneously and sinfully. It's a call for us to repent. If we are people viewing the church that way, or if we are leaders thinking that we're the ones building the church, it's a call for us to repent and return to a high view of the church as the body of Christ and His precious bride. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful for the truth revealed to us in Your Word that corrects our thinking and brings us back to faithfulness. My prayer certainly this morning, Lord, is that we would take from Your Scripture a view of the body of Christ that's reflected in all Your letters, in all Your Word. Lord, may we love the church as You love it. May we give ourselves to it as the early church did, day by day, continuing in fellowship and in prayer together. May we love the church, not as a human institution, but as the very work that You're doing. No other group has such a blessed promise. No other cause, no other organization has received Your special and unique favor. Make us people of the church then, bound together by a common confession, and knit tight by the fellowship of the Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.